Today's scripture reading is Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lori. I can't hear that quotation from Isaiah without getting that portion of Handel's Messiah stuck in my head. So I've been singing that aria to myself all week long. You all are looking at me like you have no idea what I'm talking about. It's one of the best parts in the piece, in my opinion. But before we go there, let's pray. Gracious God, we praise you for the gift of your word. We praise you that in graciousness and kindness and love, you have revealed yourself to us in your Son, and you've recorded that in your word. God, open our hearts this morning as we open our Bibles. Send your Holy Spirit to quicken us, to enliven us, to bring new life to these dead bones as we reflect on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, our passage today, we have what is called the prologue to the gospel according to Mark. Prologue means something like an introduction, and often enough in a story, that means a short scene that precedes the main action of the story. I already said I had Handel's Messiah in my head this week because of the quotation of Isaiah. Another thing I had in my head this week was I was thinking about James Bond movies. A bit. I haven't seen a ton of them, but in James Bond movies, the pattern is that the first thing you get is a short scene with a lot of really intense action, and then you get usually a very strange title sequence with a lot of weird animation, and then you get the bulk, the real part of the story. I was thinking about prologues, that scene that always comes before the opening credits in James Bond movies. The scene is usually very action-packed. Sometimes it has something to do with the main story, like there's some inciting event that's recorded there that prompts the rest of the action of the movie. But other times, it's just an action scene that doesn't really have a lot to do with the story to come. I think that's the case with Casino Royale, the newer one with Daniel Craig. There's just this intense action scene. And I think they had that in there because they had this new James Bond, Daniel Craig, and it was a new style for James Bond movies because he was a very much more rough and violent fighter. He was a much tougher version of James Bond than sort of the slick and sleek, the man who'd played him previously, whose name is escaping me now. Pardon? Pierce Brosnan, thank you. So there was a major shift in character, so they did this prologue that introduced this very new type of James Bond. But even if it has nothing to do with a plot, what that does is it establishes the type of world that the movie takes place in, and it tells you, in case you didn't already know, just what sort of character this James Bond fellow is. And I think we have something like that here in the prologue to Mark. We have this scene, or rather series of short scenes, that take place before the main action of the story, that take place before Jesus' ministry takes off in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, which we'll look at next week. Instead, we have these 13 verses preceding the main action functioning as a prologue. They take place in a different setting than most of the story. Most of Mark takes place in Galilee, and then in Jerusalem and Judea and the surrounding areas, but this part takes place in the wilderness. And here we get a taste of the action of the story. And here we get the important idea that we really need to know about the main character, ideas that are going to help us interpret and understand what he does throughout the story. Jesus is no run-of-the-mill Galilean. He is the Son of God, and what happens here in the wilderness gives us a taste of the main plot and of what's at stake in his story. Or to put it in theater terms, we get a bit of a taste of the play to come, and this happens off the main stage. This is a prologue, a short scene that prepares us for what's to come. What it does, ultimately, is that it makes plain the theological dimensions of the story of the book, the Gospel according to Mark. God has finally come, as he has promised, to fulfill his rescue mission for his people. He is doing so through Jesus, who, as it turns out, is indeed the second person of the Trinity, who will defeat Satan and his works. This puts us, as the readers of the story, at a great advantage. We know something very important that the characters about to encounter Jesus don't already know. We know the purpose of Jesus' coming, we know who he really is, and because of who he really is, we know the outcome of the story. We know that because the Son of God has burst into human history, nothing will ever be the same. So because this man, because Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee is indeed the eternal Son of God, as we established last week, he can rightfully make a claim to every single human life. He can redeem, he can judge, he can renew, and his coming in human flesh means that nothing will be the same from here on out. So in the next few minutes, I want to reflect on this way that Jesus takes through the wilderness. Let's reflect on this together. So first, I want you to see it as the prophesied way, a way of coming that has been longed for, anticipated, prophesied, and indeed that's sort of indicative of much of Israel's story of their interactions with their saving God. So our passage opens with a bang, a quotation from the prophets. Mark says Isaiah, but indeed he's actually quoting a little bit of Malachi and a bigger chunk of Isaiah. In either case, what the quotation tells us is that we are here in the wilderness in a place of preparation, a place from which God will emerge to begin to do his great saving work. This location of the wilderness calls to mind, among other parts of Israel's story, their time in Egypt, their exodus from Egypt, and then their time wandering in the wilderness. So the wilderness, in biblical terms, I think this is what Mark is evoking here, the wilderness is a place of hope and longing and fulfillment, where we anticipate God to fulfill his promises, and then he leads us to the fulfillment of his promises in the promised land. So the point here is to look for God now to fulfill his promises. You will know that great salvation is coming when a herald, when a messenger, comes from the wilderness preparing the way for the Lord. We also have prophecy hinted at in the very description of John the Baptist himself. The prophet Malachi, at the end of his book, which is the last book of the Old Testament. So the very end, the last words of the Old Testament tell us that Elijah is going to return. Elijah's going to return, and then some big saving thing is going to happen. Now, earlier in Scripture, Elijah is described as one wearing a garment of hair and a leather belt. This would be like if I described to you someone wearing a coonskin cap, you would know I was talking about Davy Crockett. If I talked about a stovepipe hat, you would know that I was talking about or trying to evoke the spirit of Abraham Lincoln. But here instead, we have a man with a garment of hair and a belt of leather. So this ought to be the return of Elijah. And indeed, that's what it is. It's a prophet like Elijah returned to tell us that God is coming. John the Baptist is this forerunner who will precede God himself coming. And the passage there is clear. The one that's coming is the Lord, is God. So the inference here is that Jesus, when he is preceded by John the Baptist, that Jesus is God in flesh coming to rescue us. So what does it mean? What is John's call here to prepare the way? So to prepare the way, John calls on people to be baptized. It's a baptism of repentance. For John the Baptist, that means he is preparing God's people for God to do some remarkable thing that's going to change the world, that's going to save God's people and his creation. John the Baptist is preparing a people for the Messiah, a repentant people, a restored people, a remnant of the people of God who are looking for and anticipating and longing for and praying for an imminent eschatological crisis. These are people who are spiritually primed and ready for the end of the world. But this end of the world is not something to be marked with dread. This end of the world is the beginning of the age of the Messiah, when God will reign in righteousness and justice. So John calls people in this baptism of repentance to turn to the Lord, to recommit themselves to his way, and to express their longing for salvation to come from God, from the wilderness. So the way that is being prepared is a prophesied way, a promised way. But there's also hints here that this is an unlikely way as well, or an unexpected way, we might say. So we have this strange character, John the Baptist, dressed like Elijah, but nonetheless dressed strangely, having some strange habits of life, living a hermit's life in the wilderness. And John exists in the very, very farthest margins of Israel's society. He's as far away from the halls of power, he's as far away from seats of influence in his society as he can possibly be. So if we are expecting a Messiah to come and save God's people, we might expect him to come crashing into the temple or into the ruler's palace. We might expect him to clash physically with the Romans to fight for power. But what we see here is God acting in an unexpected way. He's acting in the very margins of society. He's acting out in the wilderness, far from where we expect him to be. And he's acting in a way that isn't him seizing power, but first inviting us to turn to him, to turn back to him. So rather than come in with a clash of military strength, he comes asking for our repentance. He comes asking for our hearts to be softened and to return to him. And we also have this fellow named Jesus who comes upon the scene. Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee. So the bulk of the crowds who are coming to see John the Baptist are coming from Jerusalem and Judea. They're very sophisticated cosmopolitan types. They are from the big city. They run into and see every day the influential and powerful and important people in their society. And then comes, if he was even noticed at all, this person basically from Hickville. This very unremarkable person from this very unremarkable, unimportant place with this very typical name, Jesus. And it's such a common name, he has to be identified as Jesus of Nazareth, as opposed to the Jesus from any other village in his area. So Jesus comes, a northerner, the unexpected Messiah, and unspectacular. And then this amazing thing happens when Jesus is baptized. The heavens rip open and a voice speaks. But in Mark's account of the baptism, he doesn't record it as though this was something noticed by anyone else. In fact, the way Mark tells the story, you wonder if even John the Baptist was entirely aware of what was happening. We see in verse 10, just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So this amazing thing happens, but apparently without much notice. And the announcement itself is quite grand. The announcement is really a blend of two quotes from the Old Testament, from Israel's scriptures. The first part is from Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, we read about a king, a conquering king, a king who is going to exact vengeance and righteousness on all the nations who would dare to defy God's rule. All the nations surrounding Israel who would laugh at the very idea of the God of Israel ruling over the whole world. So in Psalm 2, we have this king coming, greater, far greater than any king Israel themselves had seen within their history, who's going to basically conquer the world and cause all them to worship Israel's God or pay the price. But blended with that image of this conquering king, is a picture from Isaiah 24 of the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord. So this servant of the Lord in Isaiah 24 is a servant who, on the Lord's behalf, is going to achieve justice, but he's going to do it through nonviolence. He's going to do it through steadfastness and faithfulness in the face of suffering. So we have this grand, amazing quotation, blend of quotations from the Old Testament about this conquering king and about the servant of the Lord. And it seems an unlikely blend. So what it says is that Jesus is this servant king figure. Jesus is this one who is to come, who's going to conquer, but do so through suffering. So unlikely indeed, at least in regard of Israel's expectations for the Messiah. So we see before us the way of the Messiah, the way of the Lord. And it's both prophesied and promised, but on the other hand, it also seems an unlikely or unexpected way for the Messiah to come. One commentator I consulted put it this way: does this Messiah come out of the blue, or does he act according to God's blueprint? Is he out of the blue, or is he following God's blueprint? It's hard to say. Indeed, it's a blend of both. We have here these unassuming and unremarkable events, or at least what appears to be unassuming and unremarkable events. That's what the characters in the story see. That's what these throngs of people from Jerusalem and Judea see. They see nothing particularly remarkable happening. But you and I, as we read Mark 1, see the most amazing thing happen, that God has come to Israel. God has come to his people to save them. So what we see is a wondrous way, a way that's both prophesied and unlikely, a way that is both according to plan, but also creates confusion. In any way, the case that we have here is a wondrous way in the wilderness. It's a wondrous way because it's the way that the Son of God himself has traced from heaven to earth. The heavens were torn open here at Jesus' baptism. Torn open as in never to be shut again. This is good news. This is the good news of God himself accessing, coming to humankind. God coming down to us, God dwelling among us, God saving us, renewing us, loving us, making us whole again. This gospel is good news that God in Christ has now come to us. We don't have to clamor or try to climb our way to him. We never could. He comes to us in the gospel. We said earlier that nothing would be the same again. This is why God has come to us. The Son of God has come to conquer, even through suffering. The Christ, the suffering Messiah, the servant king, the lion on the, and the lamb is here to win on our behalf. So we have here in these 13 verses a very short scene. At the end of this, verses 12 and 13 particularly, of this short scene, of Jesus with the support of the angels in the place of danger. He's among the wild beasts. That's a dangerous place to be. And even more dangerous, he's doing battle with Satan himself. The other Gospels give us much more details on this encounter. And it might frustrate us to not see any of the dialogue between Satan and Jesus recorded in Mark's Gospel. If we were to turn to those other Gospels, what we would see is mostly Satan trying to draw Jesus away from that path of suffering and serving part of his mission. Satan tempting Jesus to bypass the unpleasantness of his mission and go straight to the glory. So Satan tempts him to be the Messiah king that people were expecting. Go into Jerusalem with a bang and seize power. Impress the people with great feats. Do things the world's way. Or Satan might say, do things my way, Satan's way, and you'll have great glory and fame. But Mark doesn't go there. Mark doesn't bother to record that dialogue. He just records the episode as briefly as can be. Where the first Adam was cast out of the garden into the wilderness to face the beasts and the temptations of Satan, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, comes to do battle on behalf of all those who've been cast out into the wilderness with Adam, and that includes you and me. The outcome will most certainly be different this time. The Son of God, the second Adam, will conquer where the first Adam failed. I think Mark gives it to us here really briefly, just to say here at the outset of his biography of Jesus, the outcome is secure. You are saved. Victory is certain. Saying it in the shortest way possible before the story begins. The Son of God will conquer. Sin has reigned. The powers of sin have imprisoned you. You have been maimed in your very being. You've been distorted in all facets of your humanity. The image of God in you has been stained with sin, seemingly indelibly. But where sin has imprisoned and maimed and distorted and stained you, this servant king comes to free and heal and make new. So, nothing will be the same. And because of that, this conquering king has a rightful claim to all human life. He has torn open heaven and come down to conquer on our behalf. So what does that mean for us? Well, we can turn to the two questions that we are raising throughout the entire Gospel of Mark. Who do you perceive God to be? And who do you perceive yourself to be? Who God is clear. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the eternal Son of God, incarnate among us, the promised but unexpected Messiah who will suffer in order to conquer on our behalf. He will go to the cross for us. He will defeat Satan for us. He will take judgment for sin on himself, and he will reign over all. So where does that leave you and me? Well, I think here John the Baptist's comments are helpful and instructive. He says, after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So who do you perceive Jesus to be? The only one, the Son of God, the one worthy of glory and honor and blessing and power. And who do you perceive yourself to be? unworthy to even untie his sandals. In other words, an eager recipient of mercy, one who knows who they are and who they need, what they need from God. A vessel eager to empty himself or herself of all glory, of all credit, of all attention, of all bragging, and eager to be filled with what only Christ can give, the Holy Spirit. And he gives you this so that you might serve him as your king. So who do you perceive yourself to be? A servant of the king, happy and eager to serve, willing only to give credit to the master, a precious blood-bought lamb of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that his claim over you as king is the greatest news that could ever happen to you. His reign is not one of oppression, but one of freedom. His kingship over you and your faithfulness and service under him is what gives your life purpose and meaning and joy every moment of your life. So who do you perceive yourself to be? Lost and wandering in the dangerous wilderness, eager to be saved by the one who loves you. An image bearer lost in rebellion and marred with God's creation because of your own sin, but redeemed by God to be his masterpiece. Ephesians 2:10, you are God's workmanship or masterpiece or artwork. Brothers and sisters, the prophet Isaiah prayed this in Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. That was Isaiah's eager and desperate prayer. That prayer is fulfilled here in Mark 1. God has torn open the heavens and come down. He did things. He did great things. He redeemed us and his world, things that he promised and things that we did not expect. There's the blueprint and the out of the blue of Jesus' way. That's who God is. Who are you? You are the washed ones who were once stained. You are the unworthy ones for whom God gave the most precious price, his only begotten Son. You are the imprisoned in sin who are freed to serve him in the power of the Holy Spirit. You are the maimed, but now healed and restored and made whole. And what can we do but give to him all glory? What piece of his glory would you, after all, try to retain for yourself by boasting? What chunk of credit or self-congratulation would you prefer to cling to, whether you think that's your morals or your fortitude or your intelligence, where Jesus doesn't deserve all the praise? What self-congratulation would you keep to yourself that would not be stealing glory from him, the glory that he's due as our Messiah? So if John the Baptist, if the second Elijah himself, wasn't worthy to even untie his sandal, what can we do but follow where he leads? What can we do but give up anything to go where he goes and give all glory only to him? Brothers and sisters, this beautiful prologue tells us that whatever chaos is coming, whatever wilderness we are called to be led through, Christ is before us, Christ is with us, with the Holy Spirit, Christ is in us, and Christ has conquered on our behalf. Let us follow him. Would you pray with me? Precious Lord, we praise you for this wonderful news. We praise you that Isaiah's prayer has been answered. God, we thank you that you rent the heavens, that you torn apart the very fabric of reality so that your Son, your eternal Son, could come to us, could take on flesh, could take on even our sin and conquer on our behalf. God, we praise you for this wondrous news, and I pray that you would help us to remember this news as we live our lives for him. In Jesus' name, amen.